If you have your Bibles with you, you may care to have open and follow in the Gospel of John and chapter 8. We continue our race through John, one chapter a week, and not being exhaustive, not looking at every little detail that we could look at within the Gospel, because if we did that, it would probably take us 5 years. And I think that that's perhaps a bit too long for considering any part of the Scriptures. Remember when we went through Genesis, we did it in chunks. We'd do a chunk for several months, and then we'd look at something else, and then we came back and did the next chunk. Unlike a friend of mine who preached through Genesis, he started at chapter 1, he plodded his way through to chapter 50, and it took him 8 years. He had previously preached through Ephesians, and it had taken him 8 years. And when he started Genesis, someone said, well, on the basis that you took 8 years to go through Ephesians, that means it's going to take you this long to go through Genesis. He'd still be on it if that were the case. I don't take that view of things. I think it's good to go through a little bit more quickly so that we get to the end and we still have a memory of when we began. It's better to know large chunks of the Scripture with a broad view rather than a small part of the Scriptures with a very detailed view. And hence I tend to go through things a bit more quickly than many other preachers would. Well, we have arrived in John chapter 8. Jesus, last time come down to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles and spoken to the crowd of himself as the living water, in contrast to the water from the Pool of Siloam that they brought up with great ceremony during the 7 days of the feast and poured it out, and they were giving thanks for the provision of water in the wilderness in the past and looking forward to blessing in the future. Jesus says, you don't need to worry about that anymore because I'm here. I will give you the thing that is being symbolized here, the real living water. He's speaking about the Spirit which those who believed in him were to receive. So that brings us to chapter 8. At the end of chapter 7, verse 53, it says, they went each to his own house. And so what follows in the next 11 verses is presented as happening the next day. Now, you should have a footnote in your Bible which says something along the lines of what is said in mine. Some manuscripts do not include chapter 7, verse 53, to chapter 8, verse 11. Others add the passage here, or are to chapter 7, verse 36, or are to chapter 21, verse 25, or are to Luke chapter 21, verse 38, and there are variations in the text. Now, even to mention this would cause some people to be apoplectic and say, but if it's in the authorized version, it must be genuine. They have the same attitude towards the Scriptures that Muslims do. Back in the mists of time, sometime after the death of Muhammad, there were numerous different versions of the Quran floating around, and they disagreed with each other. And one man who had some power said, let's gather all these together and we'll say, this is the genuine one, and we'll burn all the rest. Problem solved. Now we have the genuine word of God. And the people that are insistent that the AEV and the only the AEV is the one that anybody should ever use have the same mentality. But unfortunately, real life is not that simple. Here is a suggestion, and I'm only putting it forward as a suggestion, because scholars disagree about this. The people who know about these things and study them, there is a wide variety of opinions. But here is a suggestion that one of the apostles or someone associated with the apostles who knew about this event wrote it down. It would only be on a small sheet of parchment. It might have been John, It might have been Luke. We don't know. We have no way of knowing. And this account, which we now have at the beginning of John 8, this account was passed around, and eventually someone said, well, we've just got one loose leaf here. What are we going to do with it? And so when they started putting copies of all the New Testament together, they said, well, where are we going to put this one? And so someone stuck it in Luke, someone stuck it in John, and eventually it got to be that it was stuck in John. Who knows? It's a suggestion, no more than that. But it does have about it the ring of truth. This is the sort of thing that we would expect to happen were this situation to arise. it's interesting to notice what the Pharisees do. What the Pharisees are trying to do here, they're trying to alienate Jesus from the people. Jesus is popular with the people because he's teaching them the truth. So they think, right, let's see whether he really believes the Bible or not. And if he really believes the Bible, that's just going to alienate him from the people. Right, here's this woman. We caught her in the act of adultery. You can't commit adultery by yourself. Where's the man? Why have they just brought the woman? But they bring just the woman and say, right, now the Old Testament says that if someone is caught in the act of adultery, they should be stoned to death. What do you say? Knowing full well, if he says, no, no, don't stone her, then they can say, ah, the Bible says otherwise. You don't believe the Bible. Or he says, no, stone her. And all the people will say, that's cruel. And he'd lose support. So the Pharisees win either way. But as frequently happens in their encounters, Jesus completely demolishes them. And so, bending down, he writes in the dust with his finger. Who knows what he wrote? We haven't a clue. But then he stands up and says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And very sheepishly, one by one, starting with the eldest, they turn away and they're all gone. Because they all realize the moment one of, after he said that, the moment one of them throws a stone, they are claiming sinlessness. And they know they are not sinless. Only God is sinless. And so to cast a stone, they would be claiming to be God. And they know they couldn't do that. So they drifted away. And Jesus said the sort of thing that he often said to people. Has no one condemned you? She says, no, neither do I. Go and sin no more. Again, Jesus spoke to them. So now we're into verse 12. So now we're definitely in John's Gospel. Now this might immediately follow on from the end of chapter 7, if chapter 8 should in fact belong somewhere else. But anyway, Jesus is now speaking to the Pharisees. And of course, you do have the problem that Jesus spoke to them. Well, who's the them he's speaking to if they've all gone away? Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. And so now again a dispute arises with them. The Pharisees start complaining, you're bearing witness to yourself. And we've had this before. And Jesus said, well, you're right, I am bearing witness to myself. But my Father bears witness to me through the works that I'm performing. John the Baptist bore witness to me. There's all these others that bear witness to me. It's not just me. But you're ignoring them all. You're not listening to them. And so they get into this dispute and into this debate. And he keeps talking about the Father. And he's clearly talking about his Father, God, the Father. They are being their usual thick selves. They said to him, verse 19, where is your Father? Is this a hint at the virgin birth that they understood that Jesus was born of a virgin? Possibly this comes up again a little bit later in the discussion. We were not born in fornication, implying that he was, because no one knew who his Father was, because he was God was his Father. So they're disputing, and clearly there is antagonism on the part of the Jews, on the part of the Pharisees. And he talks to them about how they will die in their sins. They will seek him, but they will die in their sins. Again, they can't understand what he's talking about. Verse 22, will he kill himself? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. No, he says, you're of the earth, I am from heaven. We come from different places. I'm not of this world. But you are of this world, you're sinners, and you're going to die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. I am your only hope. And they're beginning to think, this guy's a nutter. Well, it is true that when you see the things that Jesus says about himself, he is either a barefaced liar, and therefore not worth listening to. He is someone who belongs in a mental institution, like those people who think they're Napoleon. Or he's telling the truth. They don't want to believe he is who he says he is, and so they accuse him of the other two, of either being mad, having a demon, or being a liar. So Jesus tries to spell things out plainly to them, and as a consequence of this, we have this intriguing statement in verse 30. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Now you've got this great antagonism from what appears to be a large number of people. We don't know if it was 10, 100, 1,000, we don't know. We're not told the numbers. But I think it would be a lot more than 10, probably less than 1,000, but that's merely a guess. So Jesus turns to this group of Jews who had believed in him and speaks to them. Now the question is, what did they believe? What did they understand? Did they, as Peter did in Matthew chapter 16, believe that this was the Christ, the Messiah, the one promised throughout the Old Testament who would come and deliver Israel? That he was the Son of the living God? Or did they just believe part of that? We've seen earlier on in John's Gospel, people are questioning, is this the Christ? Is this the prophet? Is this the one whom God said he would send to us? Not fully understanding what the Old Testament was meaning. Although some of us would think that the Old Testament is fairly clear when you study it properly. But he turns to this group of people who say, we now believe in you. So what does he tell them? Verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Right, here is a test of whether you are truly my disciples, that you abide in my word. You listen to what I say, you believe what I say, and you practice what I say. And in so doing, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But then something odd happens. It's so easy to read and skim through and, as a consequence, misunderstand what's being said. Some people read this and they say, ah, many believed in him. There was a revival. These people were converted. And they read on and they don't understand what's happening and what's following. And they think, oh, well, at some point, the people responding must be the ones who didn't believe. But it's not what it says. We have to accept what the Bible says, not what we think it should say. So these people who he now speaks to, and he's merely said these words in verse 31 and 32, these people who believed in him respond and they're angry. How dare you say such a thing? We are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. Just a minute. These people clearly had not done any history at school. They had not listened to or read for themselves the Old Testament. Have they never heard of a place called Egypt? And if they were to read the book of Exodus, they would see that the whole nation of Israel, descendants of Abraham, were slaves in Egypt. They were in bondage and God delivered them. Have they never read the book of Judges? And as you go through Judges, you find that as the spirituality of the nation declines, so God brings in a foreign nation to enslave the Israelites until they cry out for deliverance and God sends them a deliverer. Have they never read about the number of times foreign nations came and conquered Israel and they had to pay tribute to foreign nations? Have they never heard of a Babylonian king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, who took away a number of Israelites, a number of Jews, to Babylon, into captivity, slavery virtually? How on earth can anyone who has a knowledge of the Old Testament say, we have never been enslaved to anyone? Well, I'm sorry, but clearly you haven't got a clue what the Bible says. It's like politicians today talking about wonderful English history and the wonderful history they've got. And you listen to them and you think, these people haven't got a clue. They've never studied history at all. And the very fact that people refer to the present Queen as Elizabeth II have no understanding that this is offensive to Scotsmen, because she is not Elizabeth II of Scotland, because Elizabeth I, who we should call Elizabeth Tudor, was the Queen of England, not the Queen of Scotland. And it shows an ignorance of history. And when people talk about the wonderful monarchy we have, I've never studied the 17th century when we had a bunch of complete idiots on the throne. And before that, the person who sat on the throne happened to be the biggest bully of all who could beat everybody else. Why do we have the Battle of Hastings? Because William of Normandy decided that he should be the King of England, and he claimed it had been promised to him by Edward the Confessor. Why is he not called Edward I? Because we've got Edward I, came a few hundred years later. All these strange things of English history, often it's made out English history began in 1066, and of course it didn't. But you only know these things if you actually read the history and discover what went on. These people didn't know their own history. They didn't know where they came from. They were speaking out of complete ignorance. So Jesus responds, and now he has to spell things out to them. I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Now you might say to yourself, I've heard that somewhere before. Where have I heard that somewhere before? And of course, the place you've heard it somewhere before, Jesus wasn't quoting from that. It's the other way round. It's in Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. And Paul would have got this from the Lord Jesus. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness? Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. That's what Jesus is saying here. It's exactly what Jesus is saying here. If you commit sin, you're a slave of sin. You're in bondage to sin. Paul says, ask the question of us all, has the power of sin ever been broken in your life? If it hasn't, you're a slave of sin. But the slave does not remain in the house forever, the son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, if the son delivers you from sin, you will be free indeed. I know, he says, you are offspring of Abraham. You are physically descended from Abraham. You can claim Abraham as your ancestor. Abraham is your father. Yet you seek to kill me. Abraham would never have done that. You claim to be of your father Abraham. Why aren't you behaving like Abraham? If you were, this is now into verse 39, if you were Abraham's children, as they were claiming, you would be doing what Abraham did, but you're seeking to kill me. And all I've done is tell you the truth. It's the truth that you don't like. And that's why you're doing what you're doing. It's because you are doing your father's will. And now he really spells it out clearly. You are of your father, the devil. And they would say, but we are not physically descended from the devil. True. You are physically descended from Abraham. But you demonstrate who your spiritual father is by your behavior. And your behavior demonstrates that you are of the devil. Now, if you remember back into Matthew chapter 3 when they come to John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9. We'll read from verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. While there is benefit and blessing in being a Jew, again we could turn to Romans and see in chapter 3, that's what Paul says there. There is benefit in being a Jew. Do not trust in the fact you're a Jew for your eternal welfare. You can only say, I have Abraham for my father and I prove it by the godliness of my life. I'm behaving in the same way Abraham did in submitting to God. But they weren't. They were behaving like the devil, a murderer, a liar, a deceiver. Which one of you, he says, convicts me of sin? I'm sure Jesus didn't say it like this. I'm sure he didn't say, which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? I think it was like this. Which one of you convicts me of sin? Silence. No response. They knew this man was guiltless. They knew they had no charge to throw at him. Except the truth. If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. And you can see this now throughout the world. You can say, this is what the Bible says, and it clearly is what the Bible says, and people say, oh, I don't believe that. But it's what the Bible says. What the Bible says is what God says. Oh, I don't believe that. Therefore, the reason why they do not accept what the Bible says is that they are not of God. So then the Jews start to dispute again and to find all the reasons they can dredge up for saying that what he's saying is not true, that you're a liar or you're a lunatic. They're trying to demonstrate that they can just dismiss what he says. These people who believed him. And then he makes these amazing statements. I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And again, they're literalistic. Is he saying you're never going to die? Your body is never going to collapse onto the ground and you're going to be buried in some kind of grave? Is that what he's saying? No. He's saying you're never going to see death in all its awful fullness, which involves going to the judgment, being found guilty, and being cast into hell forever, which is the second death. There is more to the word death here than merely a cessation of physical life. And the Jews said, now we know you have a demon. Now we know you're a loony. Abraham died, as did the prophets. You say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. This is clearly ridiculous. You are claiming to be greater than Abraham, and Abraham died. You're claiming to be greater than the prophets, and the prophets died. Who do you reckon you are then? You're better than them, that's what you're saying. And it's rising now to a crescendo. Jesus keeps responding, giving them a little bit more truth. And a little bit more truth, and they hate it more and more. They're becoming more and more angry. Now he's claiming he's greater than Abraham. Jesus says, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is your God. The one you claim to be your God, he's the one who's glorifying me, and yet you're ignoring him. You have not known him, but I do. And if I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep my word. I'm reminded of a woman that I knew in Glasgow. And before she was converted, she thought she was a Christian. She said she was a Christian. But then God revealed her sin to her. And she said, before I was converted, if you would have asked me, are you a Christian? I'd have said, yes, well, I think I am, I hope I am, I believe I am. After she was converted, she said, I would call God a liar if I said I did not know that my sins were forgiven. If I did not know him. I would call him a liar if I said that. These people that Jesus is dealing with did not know him. And they're calling God a liar by saying they do. And Jesus says, I do know him. And if I said I didn't, I'd be a liar. But then he steps things up a little bit more. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham had a vision of the future. Abraham saw the start of the gospel age. Abraham saw one of his own descendants coming down, the God-man from heaven, to live amongst men and to die for their sins and to bring about universal blessing for all who believe. That's what Abraham saw, and Abraham was glad because Abraham knew this is what God had promised. And he could see in a vision God fulfilling that promise. Abraham was glad. Isn't God good? God said he'd do this. It might take a long time, hundreds and hundreds of years. But God will keep his promise. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50. He was, in fact, round about 30. You're not yet 50. Have you seen Abraham? Mocking tone in their voice. Yeah, of course not. This is ridiculous. What are you saying now? So Jesus now spells things out for them in words of one syllable. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, before Abraham came into existence, ego eimi. That's the Greek. The Greek word for I is ego, from which we get ego. Now if you read a New World Translation, it will say there, before Abraham was, I have been. What does that mean? Doesn't mean anything. The so-called Jehovah's Witnesses have put it in because they know the force of what Jesus is saying here. Before Abraham was, I am. So they took up stones to throw at him. Why? Exodus chapter 3. Moses at the burning bush, speaking with God. And God says, Moses, you are to go to the people of Israel and tell them that the God of your fathers has sent you to deliver them from slavery. Moses tries to wiggle out of this and make every excuse that he can think of. So then he says, now I've got one. I can't go because if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, oh yeah, all right, what's his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And that, those two words, I am, is in Hebrew, YHWH, or at least it's the Hebrew characters, YHWH. Just the consonants, because Hebrew was written without consonants. You had to supply the vowels yourself as you read it. And because this was the name of God, this was the most holy word in the whole of Hebrew, the Jews became afraid of using it because they thought if they used the name, they might accidentally blaspheme. And so they stopped using the name and they forgot how to pronounce it. And so we can only guess at how YHWH should be pronounced. Usually they add the vowels from the word Adonai, which means Lord, and so you get, it depends on how you transliterate and pronounce, you get something like Yahweh, or Yehovah, or Jehovah, or Jehoway, but we don't know how that word should be pronounced, but we do know what it means. It means I am. John chapter 8, verse 58. What is Jesus saying? Before Abraham was born, I am. Jesus used the name. Jesus used the name of himself. Jesus is saying, when Moses stood at the burning bush, I spoke to him. When two angels and God came to Abraham and made a covenant with Abraham, Jesus says, it was he who came to Abraham. So they took up stones to stone him, because the punishment for blasphemy in Leviticus 24 verse 16 is stoning to death. They believed that Jesus was a blasphemer, and so they took up stones to stone him, but they failed. We'll see in chapter 10, they take up stones again to stone him because they think he's blasphemed. But when you understand what Jesus is saying there, you can understand that these people who believed in him, they believed he was the prophet, they believed he was the Messiah, but they didn't realize that the prophet and the Messiah, who were the same person, was going to be God coming in the flesh. And because they didn't understand the Old Testament, they thought this was blasphemy, and they sought to stone him. These are the people of whom it is said in verse 30, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. And what follows is Jesus' dialogue with those who had believed in him. This tells us something very important. There are many, many, very many people in the world who say that they believe in Jesus Christ. But in what sense do they believe in Jesus Christ? Do they believe that he existed? People can say, yes, I believe he existed, but not believe that he is the Messiah or the Christ. Some people say, yes, I believe he is the Messiah. I believe he is the Christ. I believe he is the Son of God. There is a man by the name of Arthur Blessett. I hope you don't have heart failure in hearing that name. Arthur Blessett is an American. He is a bit of an oddball. He carried a wooden cross across America. He is not the sort of person I would normally refer to. He had a ministry for many years on Sunset Strip, which I believe is in Los Angeles. Sunset Strip, notorious for its bars and strip clubs. And he would go and preach the gospel in the bars and the strip clubs. And I have just a small little book he wrote in the early 70s. There's an account in there of where he goes into a strip club and he goes up to the bar and sits next to a man and starts talking to him about the gospel, and the man is apoplectic. Splutter, splutter, splutter. But I have a letter in my pocket from Billy Graham. So, well, I'm okay then. I'm a Christian. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The letter from Billy Graham proves it. I'm sorry, but on the day of judgment, you will find that such a letter will be burned with fire and you'll have nothing if that's what you're trusting in. He claimed to be a believer because he believed certain facts. He claimed to be a believer because he had a letter from Billy Graham, but so what? I have here a sermon that was preached in Glasgow in 1739 by a young man. A very slim young man, as he was at the time. And I want to read you, I'm not going to read the whole paragraph because it's a 3-page paragraph. But let's begin here. Before you can speak peace to your souls, there is one particular sin you must be greatly troubled for. And yet I fear there are few of you who think what it is. It is the damning sin of the Christian world, and yet the Christian world seldom or never think of it. And pray, what is that? It is what most of you think you are not guilty of, and that is the sin of unbelief. Before you can speak peace to your heart, you must be troubled for the unbelief of your heart. But can it be supposed that any of you are unbelievers here in this churchyard, that are born in Scotland, in a reformed country, that go to church every Sabbath? Can any of you that receive the sacrament once a year, oh, that it were administered oftener, can it be supposed that you who had tokens for the sacrament, that you who keep up family prayer, that any of you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? I appeal to your own hearts. If you would not think me uncharitable, if I doubted whether any of you believed in Christ, and yet I fear upon examination we should find that most of you have not so much faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the devil himself. I am persuaded the devil believes more of the Bible than most of us do. He believes in the divinity of Jesus Christ. That is more than many who call themselves Christians do. Nay, he believes and trembles. And that is more than thousands among us do. My friends, we mistake a historical faith for a true faith, wrought in the heart by the Spirit of God. You fancy you believe because you believe there is such a book as we call the Bible. Because you go to church. All this you may do and have no true faith in Christ. Merely to believe there was such a person as Christ, merely to believe there is a book called the Bible, will do you no good, more than to believe there was such a man as Caesar or Alexander the Great. The Bible is a sacred depository. What thanks have we to give to God for these lively oracles? But yet we may have these and not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friends, there must be a principle wrought in the heart by the Spirit of the living God. Did I ask you how long it is since you believed in Jesus Christ? I suppose most of you would tell me you believed in Jesus Christ as long as ever you remember. You never did misbelieve. Then you could not give me a better proof that you never yet believed in Jesus Christ unless you were sanctified early as from the womb. For they that otherwise believe in Christ know there was a time when they did not believe in Jesus Christ. You say you love God with all your heart, soul, and strength. If I were to ask you how long it is since you loved God, you would say, as long as you can remember. You never hated God. You know no time when there was enmity in your heart against God. Then, unless you were sanctified very early, you never loved God in your life. My dear friends, I am more particular in this because it is a most deceitful delusion whereby so many people are carried away that they believe already. Therefore, it is remarked of Mr. Marshall giving account of his experiences that he had been working for life, and he had ranged all his sins under the Ten Commandments, and then coming to a minister asked him the reason why he could not get peace. The minister looked at his catalogue. "Away," says he, "I do not find one word of the sin of unbelief in all your catalogue. It is the peculiar work of the Spirit of God to convince us of our unbelief, that we have no faith." And if anyone wants a copy of that, you are welcome to either this one or I can do you some others. Merely to say that you believe in Christ does not make you a Christian. There was a man in Liverpool, a student. He was a member of the Christian Union. He was openly immoral. And the members of the Christian Union wrung their hands. What can we do with him? And I told one of the members of the Christian Union, what you do is you excommunicate him until he repents. "Oh, but we're afraid if we do that, he'll fall away completely." I said, "Well, there you are. You know full well he's not converted. And you're not helping him by continuing to allow him to be a member of the Christian Union and to think he's a Christian when quite clearly he isn't. You're doing him no favours. This is not love. You're damning him to hell." People who say they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if their behaviour does not tie in with their profession, are not converted. They are not Christians. Some people say they believe, but it's like when you bump into someone and in the course of conversation you just happen to mention in passing the name Fred Bloggs, and they say, "You know Fred Bloggs?" "I know Fred Bloggs. I went to school with Fred Bloggs." And "Oh, this is wonderful. We have a friend in common." But as the conversation goes on, you think, "Well, hang on. The Fred Bloggs I know is very thin, and he's a complete beanpole, and he's about 6'6". And the Fred Bloggs they're talking about is a shorty. He's only 5'2". The Fred Bloggs that they're talking about, he comes from Nigeria. Black as the ace of spades, as people say. But the Fred Bloggs I know, he comes from Somerset. And he's got very pale skin. The name is the same, but the person is different. And you hear people saying, "I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." So you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. "Oh no, I don't believe that," they say. Well, you're not talking about the Jesus Christ of the Bible. Just because they use the same name doesn't mean they're talking about the same person. These so-called Jehovah's Witnesses who do not witness to Jehovah because they do not believe that Jesus is Jehovah. Their Jesus is a figment of their imagination. Similarly with the Mormons and the Hindus and the Muslims. And there are many people going around who would say that they are Christians, and yet when you ask them who they believe in, and they say they believe in Jesus, quite clearly the Jesus they believe in is not the Jesus of the New Testament. I've mentioned to you before, I heard Donald Soper, the famous Methodist preacher who died some years ago, speaking on the radio. And he says he used to have great problems with some of Jesus' statements about hell. Until his uncle one day said, oh, it's all right, Jesus never said those things. I know Jesus better than that. Really? Well, which is your Jesus? Because my Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, spoke much about hell. And I'm not going to go around misrepresenting him. This is the Jesus that we should believe in. And we live in a pick-and-mix age when people say, well, I like that bit of the Bible, but I don't like that bit. So I'll reject the bits I don't like and keep the bits I do like, and perhaps add some other things in from elsewhere. Well, I'm sorry, but that's not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You may believe he existed, but you are not believing in a saving sense. You do not know the forgiveness of sins, and you do not know the baptism of the Spirit. You do not know the joy of the Lord. You cannot, because you're talking about someone else. And there is, for those born and brought up in Christian homes, there is a danger that you have believed in the facts, you have believed in the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, but you fail to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You believe it's all true, but you've never let go and surrendered to him and trusted him. There are enormous blessings in being born and brought up in a Christian home, but there are dangers as well, to which we must be alert. So I leave you with these questions. Do I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible? Do I submit to the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible? Do I know the forgiveness of sins in my heart through the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible? And do I demonstrate evidence in my life by the way in which I live, that I am a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible? And I urge you to examine your own hearts and to ensure that you can give the right answer to all those questions, and that you do know the joy of the Lord in your hearts, and you rejoice to know that your sins have been forgiven for his sake.